Loved or loathed is the title of this morning's message. What will you do for money? Some will do just about anything for money while others have limits. I've heard people say, I wouldn't do that for all the money in the world, but there are those who will do pretty much anything disgusting for very little. It used to be that show on TV, and the name of the show was Fear Factor. They would have a group of people come on the show, and they would be challenged to do things that they were physically afraid of, like heights. So it would have something to do with heights, or staying underwater for a long time trying to get locks unlocked and so forth, and people would panic and have to come up for air. And then you had, of course, the best thing of all, and that was eating night crawlers or goat's eyeballs and even worse, and we won't get into that. But, you know, so you had to do these things, and whoever finished first at the end of the show won $10,000. And that's really not a lot of money today, but that's what they won. And they would do these disgusting things to win $10,000. There are a lot of people out there that will beat up an old lady for $20 in her purse. There are people who will shoot a cashier for $100 in the register. It's despicable how far people will go for money. Well, this morning we are going to see someone that did something despicably disgusting for money that he wished he never did. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The first thing we see in verse 10 is the word then. The word then. How are we to interpret this word? Now, I'm not asking you what the meaning of this word is. I know what the word then is there for, or what the word then means. I know that it is to give us direction. After this, then that. I understand. But what is the order? What is the then referring back to? If the word then is to show us something chronologically, what took place after something else, what is it that we are looking at? Mark 14:1 says, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We know that after Jesus' teaching concerning his second coming, there was only 2 days left till the Passover. Well, Matthew 26:2 says the same thing. After 2 days is the Passover. We saw last week that Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, anointed Jesus with some very costly perfume. And it says that there were 6 days before the Passover. And this is recorded in John chapter 12, verse 1. If John says that Mary anointed Jesus 6 days before the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a plan to kill Jesus 2 days before the Passover, how can Mark say then, referring to the anointing of Jesus? It would seem as if Mark was out of order. He wasn't looking at things chronologically. In other words, is the then to follow the anointing of Jesus, or is it to follow the scheming of the chief priests, the scribes, and Judas? Or after the chief priests and scribes, Judas comes after that. Both Mark and Matthew place the anointing of Jesus between the chief priests and the scribes, while Luke connects the chief priests, scribes, and Judas together. The only way the then is connected with Mary is if Mark is trying to show you the contrast between the anointing of Jesus, which was kind of like a bright light between two aspects of darkness, the scheming of the scribes and priests and the plan of Judas to betray Jesus. I think the then is referring back to the scribes and the Pharisee. When you look at the other Gospels, you will see that the final week unfolds in sequential order. And this leads me to believe that the then is referring back to the scribes and the chief priests. So the chief priests and the scribes decide that it is time to kill Jesus. Now, they've already decided that they're going to kill Jesus. We know that because we saw that in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. But now is the time to kill Jesus. Look again at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. How did Judas know that he could go to the chief priests and scribes with this plan to betray Jesus? I think one reason is because of his knowledge of their hatred of Jesus. Judas was always with Jesus. He was there when he confronted the leadership of Israel, and he understood the hatred that the leaders of Israel had for Jesus. But the main reason I think Judas understood this is found in John chapter 11, verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Now, this command came just after the raising of Lazarus. And it says that some people believed on Jesus. Well, there were already a lot of people who believed, and that's why they hated him. But now there were more people who believed in Jesus because they witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. So they wanted to kill Jesus. He's gaining power. We have to kill him. If anyone knows where he is, let us know. And remember this, that it is very important for us to understand that the Jews regarded their religion, their belief system, the synagogue, and being part of that. That's who they were. That was their identity. So if they disobeyed the leadership of Israel, the Jewish religion, then they were discarded. They were left out. They were not allowed to be part of their religious circle, and there was no way these people wanted to do this. There are things that are said about this situation with Judas. One is that Judas was a secret zealot. And what I mean by that is, you know, they kept waiting for the kingdom. Well, how's the kingdom going to be taken? The kingdom's going to be taken by force. So the disciples are waiting for Jesus to conquer. They were looking for a conquering king. Jesus was supposed to come in. Now, remember, he was supposed to come in, right? This is the mindset of the disciples. He was supposed to come in and conquer Rome. So what some people think is this was Judas's mindset. Well, if Jesus isn't going to get it going, I will. So I'm just going to force his hand. I'm going to betray Jesus so that he is forced to conquer Rome. I don't know if that's the case. Good thought. I'm not sure if that's it. Or Jesus is going to die in a little while. His mindset may have been, you know, Jesus has been talking a lot about dying here. He's going to go and stand before the chief priests and all these people, and the opportunity to make some money is going to be gone. Getting what I could from this is about time to has run its course, and I don't think there's any more plan to it. Let's just get over with and see what I can gain as it comes to its end. Look at verse 11. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Time's up. Money's over. Opportunity to gain from Jesus' ministry is over. Let's see how we can betray him, or I can betray him. The word glad means to rejoice, to be in a state of happiness. Jesus goes to the priests and the scribes and tells them that he will hand Jesus over. Think about this for a moment. The leadership of Israel wants to take Jesus, but they don't know when they could because they didn't know when Jesus wouldn't be around the crowd. You see, they couldn't take Jesus while the crowd was around them because they feared the crowd and they feared an uproar of the crowd. Remember, it's a time of Passover. Thousands, if not millions of people are in Jerusalem. Thousands of people have heard of Jesus and are aware of Jesus' ministry. He has done amazing miracles. People have been healed. People have been affected by Jesus' ministry to their family. Maybe personally they were cleansed as a leper. Maybe their family was healed of being a cripple. So these people are attached, and their hope is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. If I come in, if the Jewish leaders come in and they take Jesus by force, these people are going to be upset. If these people are upset, the Roman government has to come in and fix all these things, we're going to lose our place. We aren't going to have the place of prominence anymore. We got to do this in quiet. But Judas comes in and says he will do it. And they had to be thinking, if one of Jesus's inside guys tells us he is going to be alone, or when he is going to be alone, the best time to seize him will be, that would be great. A matter of fact, this is so wonderful, we will give you money. They were exceedingly glad. Here's what is interesting about Judas. I'm not sure if he came up with getting money or if it was the priests and scribes. It seems as though it was the priests and scribes who agreed among themselves to give them money. But as soon as money was brought into the equation, Judas got happy. Listen to what he said. They promised to give him money, and he, referring to Judas, sought how he might betray him, or conveniently betray him. They obligated themselves to make a contract, or like a contract, and as soon as money was mentioned, Mark says, he, Judas, sought. The word sought means to seek information, investigate, to examine, to deliberate. He was in it. He was full force in it. He was going to connive and scheme and think and look at all these ways that he could possibly do this. In other words, he was going to be serious about finding the right time. And it also says how he might conveniently betray him. Conveniently means an opportune time. Judas was going to examine the opportune time when Jesus would be the most vulnerable. Listen to Luke 22, 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Judas sought when the best opportunity would arise, when the crowds were not going to be around Jesus. What I would like to do at this point is point out some things that aren't written in this text. And I'm not saying that I'm going to be extra biblical. All I am saying is I want to point out some things that are true but aren't necessarily in this context. The first thing is that is true is about the situation is there are those who love Jesus and those who loathe Jesus. There are those who love Jesus and there are those who loathe Jesus. The Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin's loathed Jesus. They did so because they feared their position. They didn't want Jesus messing things up. They loved things the way they were, and they saw Jesus as a threat. You know, there are a lot of Christian organizations out there, Christian by name. They carry the name Christian, but they aren't submitting to the will of God, but the will of the purse and the will of power. Many organizations know that they can sucker people into just about anything if promises are made. If you sow $100, God will bless you with $1,000. If you send in a little gift, we'll send you a prayer cloth. And the schemes go on and on and on. The health, wealth, and prosperity movement is made up of 99% poor people, 1% rich. And those who are rich are primarily those who are peddling the cross. How many times have you seen these people on television asking money for those in the third world country who have no water and no food? Yet very little of that money ever reaches those people. It's interesting. I've talked to a few people on this issue. But years ago, I looked up Joyce Meyer's parsonage. you want to find something interesting about the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, go in and look up Joyce Myers and look up her parsonage. These people, her house is a mansion, and her property is huge. Each of her kids has a giant house on the property, tennis courts, in-ground pools. This is her parsonage. I have seen where other pastors and or so-called pastors have parsonages, and in front of their parsonage, there's parked on the ocean a huge yacht. And it's not only the money, they like the power. Cults control their people with threats all the time. If a Jehovah Witness comes to your door, they will offer you material to read. I've done this. I'll say, oh, sure, absolutely, I'll take their Watchtower garbage, and I'll take it. I'll say, I have something for you to read. They can't take it. And if they take it, they're not going to read it. So what I do is I say, here, read this. This is a fantastic book. This will tell you everything about Jesus, even those things that you may have questions about. Promise me you'll read it, and they can't. Because the Watchtower tells them you cannot read any other literature than that which we give you. They love the power. They love to control. The Catholic Church tells you whether or not you can get remarried. And usually if you can get remarried because you have been divorced, there's money involved. So if you give them a certain amount, and this isn't me guessing this. This is me hearing this from other people who are Catholic that had to give money for remarriage. We used to live in a Methodist campground up in Willimantic when I was doing my internship. You know, just a little house that CFC owned. And so we were staying there. Well, I had this motorcycle that a friend of mine rebuilt and gave it to me. And it was this little Yamaha 400. And Shane was small then. And he used to sit right in the front. And I would drive him around the campground. It was a big circle that went up around through the houses. So once a day, I'd come home, and Shane would be out there. Can you give me a ride now, Daddy? How do you say no to that, you know? Now I'd say no. I mean, he won't even fit on the back. But, I mean, so he'd sit there. We have a picture of him just sitting on a bike. He loved the bike. So I'd bring him around, and one time this lady comes out, and she stops me, and she goes, you can't drive that bike around here. And it's registered. It's insured. It's legal. You can't drive that bike around here. I said, you know, I said, my son, he was probably 4 at the time or something. My son just loves to ride the bike. And I just drive him around the block once a day. She said, no. This is a religious organization. And I said, oh. I said, do you think that Jesus would be upset whether or not I would bring my son around the block one time a day? I don't care what Jesus would like. You can't drive it. I don't care what Jesus would like. It just blew my mind. I said, oh, okay, and I just drove off. I'm going to leave the story there so you don't think anything else. I continued to drive them around is what I did afterwards. But, you know, it's just funny how people, religious people, it's like, it's power. It's I got the power. I'm going to tell you this. And there's nothing about Christ in it at all. They love the power. They love the purse. They loathe Jesus, but they love money. But we see here that Judas also loathed Jesus. It is easy to see those who don't attend our church or churches like ours or the denominations that are acceptable or not acceptable. It's easy to see the Catholic Church or the Episcopal churches or whatever other churches that are so far away from where we stand on issues as people who loathe Jesus. But we see here that it is Judas who loathed Jesus as well. They look religious. They sit amongst us every week. They say the right things. They sing with enthusiasm. They serve and even teach the Bible in our church. Judas was one of those people. Judas traveled with Jesus and the other 11 disciples. He saw the miracles. He even performed the miracles when Jesus sent them out two by two. He listened to the teachings of Jesus daily and was in charge of a very important ministry. Judas was in charge of the purse. Judas was the one who was in charge of the money box. And we see this in John chapter 12, verse 6 and John 13, 29. The problem was he loved the purse more than he loved the person of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that it was him that stirred up the group of disciples about Mary pouring over Jesus the expensive perfume. This could have been given to the poor. Interesting thing is, Judas said the perfume could have been sold for over 300 denarii, 1 year's wage, and given to the poor, while he sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, or 4 denarii, or 4 days' wages, and he was going to keep it for himself. Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer wanted to purchase from Peter and John the ability to lay hands on others so they could receive the Holy Spirit and he could receive money. And Peter rebuked him. He said, "May your money perish with you." There are people out there that look religious, but all they are interested in is how they can benefit financially. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Acts 20:29 through 31. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speak perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." People are going to come from within, not just from without. People are going to be sitting in the pews right next to us, and we're not going to know that they are not of his. They're going to be there for what they can gain. Judas was one who walked with Jesus and the others. And when Jesus said, "There sits one among us that will betray me," the others did not know it was Judas until the garden. Judas looked just like them. A matter of fact, we're going to get into it in the coming weeks, but they all questioned whether or not it was them. They never once suspected that it was Judas. There are always going to be those who claim to be saved among those who truly are saved. But it isn't for us to judge whether or not they are. It is our job to make sure that we are. Let me say that again. It is not up to us to determine whether or not someone else is saved. It is our responsibility to make sure that we are. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, of course, we know that salvation isn't something you earn. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For God so loved the world that he gave," you didn't earn it, "he gave you eternal life through his Son Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." So we're not saying that we earn our salvation by working out our salvation. What he is saying is make sure that your salvation is true. Our works is a result of our salvation, not the means of our salvation. A true believer will be there to the end. Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession steadfast to the end." Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. A true believer will be there in the end, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God will see you through to the end. But how will we know that we are truly saved? How is it, what is it that we are looking for within ourselves to know whether or not we are truly saved? And the answer is simple. And the answer is seen in last week's message and this week's. Let us look at the two individuals. Both Judas and Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to his words. Mary believed his words, and Judas didn't. There are people who sit in the church today, they listen to the sermons, and they have a choice to make. Do I believe it, or do I not believe it? Both Judas and Mary were very close to Jesus relationally. But while Judas desired personal gain, Mary desired the person of Jesus Christ. Judas desired personal gain. What is in it for me? Mary desired the person of Jesus Christ. What can I do for him? Mary sought how to serve him with all she had, while Judas sought how to betray him for all he could get. Remember, I said that the findings of the perfume being a whole year's wage and women not being the ones who provided the income for the home usually weren't the rich people of the society, probably received it as an heirloom. It was probably a security for her. She gave all that she could to the Lord Jesus, while Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, 4 days' wages. Jesus made it very clear in what we should look for in ourselves when it comes to our relationship with him. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I was talking in Sunday school. I think it was Sunday school, or I don't know. I don't know where I said it, when I said it. I talked to Devin a lot. Could have been him. How did they learn stuff in the Bible if they didn't have the Bible in the early church? I said, well, they learned everything from the Old Testament. Everything was taught in the Old Testament. There wasn't really much in the New Testament that wasn't already in the Old Testament. Well, here we have the same thing. It was always a matter of loving God. When you look at the Ten Commandments, it's either a love for God or it's a love for others. That's always been the thing. So how do we know whether or not we are his? If we love him. If we love him. You know, if you love God, you're going to worship God. If you love God, you're going to obey what God wants. That's a truism. If you love your wife, you do what she commands. That's just what it is. You know, but it is what you do, right? It's not the commands. I'm joking, but there was an evangelist. I may have shared this with you, and I apologize if I'm redundant. There was an evangelist who said, you want to know how you know if you love God? It's the same thing as loving your wife. You find out what your wife likes, and you do it. You find out what your wife doesn't like, and you don't do it, right? And it's the same thing with all relationships that you care about. And it's so important that we understand that about our relationship with God. We find out what God likes and we do it. We find out what God doesn't like and we don't do it. How do we know if we are truly his? We'll have a love for God. How will we know that if we have a love for God, we'll have a love for God? Because it will be evidence in our work. Mark 3:33-35. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother and who is my brother? And he looked around in the circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my brother and my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Those who are truly saved will love Jesus with all they have. You remember the situation. That's when they were in the house. Mary and the brothers and sisters thought that Jesus was out of his mind. It says that. And they're going to go and they're going to call on Jesus. And they said, hey, Jesus, your mother, your brother, and your sisters are outside. They're calling for you. Which brings up this. Well, who is my mother, my brother, and my sisters? Those who do the will of God. Will we always love God perfectly? No. But we will always strive to love him the best we can. A while back, I gave this definition of a Christian. It's one who hates sin with all they have and one who loves God with all they have. That is a Christian. I was talking to Devin, and I know I've said this before. My anger can build. Like so if I get mad at one of the kids or something, and it used to happen younger, now they're so perfect, I don't really get mad at them anymore. But if I get upset and then I do something that's just dumb, I start getting even more mad. And it's not because I'm mad at them. I'm mad at myself for being more mad. I hate the fact that I get mad or that I don't handle the situation right. I hate the fact that I'm a sinner. A Christian's going to hate the fact that he's a sinner or she's a sinner. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Do you want to know if you're a Christian? If you're going to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you are going to be loyal to the one, God, and despise the other. We will not have other gods before us, for we will be loyal to the one. We will love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We only have one of two choices. We either love him or we loathe him. There is no middle ground. There is no dancing on the fence. You either love him or you loathe him. I think that was very evident between Mary and Judas, Mary and the religious leaders of the day. And I think it's also evident in our day as well. Let's pray.